After a long absence from the stage, Vladimir Horowitz, the Russian-born classical pianist, who was recognized as one of the greatest piano players of all time, was to perform in Chicago. Franz Moore, the chief concert technician for Steinway & Sons, was the one who was assigned to make sure that everything was fine with the piano, make sure it's tuned and ready. He did so to the best of his ability, but wasn't able to really relax until Horowitz was finished with his first number, because his custom was that after he played, he would leave the stage and then come back, you know, and play another number. But this time he left the stage and he didn't come back. So Moore was pretty concerned, and he was then summoned backstage. "Where have you been?" exclaimed Horowitz. "I cannot play again." You can imagine the surprise. He says, "The piano stool is far too high." Well, dumbfounded, Moore nervously inquired as to how much too high. I mean, if I need to go out there and do some changes, I'll do that. To which Horowitz held up his hand with his thumb and his index finger, and he replied, "About a quarter of an inch. About a quarter of an inch. Too high, and therefore, I can't play anymore." Obviously, Vladimir Horowitz was a perfectionist, which made him a great pianist, but it also caused a lot of problems. As I begin this morning, I want to say that there is a tremendous difference between the pursuit of excellence on the one hand and the demand for perfection on the other. The pursuit of excellence is a good thing. It's a right thing. God tells us that whatever we do, it is to be done heartily as to the Lord for the glory of God. In a number of places in the New Testament, we are to pursue excellence. That's what it means to serve God with all that we have, to do the best that we can. We are not to be lazy. We're not to be apathetic in our Christian lives. We're not to just give half-hearted effort in our Christian service. However, perfectionism is bad. It's wrong. You see, perfectionists create tremendous pressure and frustration for themselves as well as for all of those around them. Perfectionism is a form of control that is very self-centered and is in itself an impossible task. No one can truly live up to the standard of perfection. And that's one of the things that I believe we're going to see in the passage that we're studying this morning. Now, as we continue on in our study of Galatians, in chapters 3 and 4, we're discussing Paul's defense of justification by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. Now, last time, Paul demonstrated this by the Galatians' own Christian experience in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This morning, as we come to chapter 3, verses 6 through 14, Paul does this in another way. by Old Testament scriptures. And we will see as we look through this that he is quoting from the Old Testament six times in nine verses. And so he is grabbing a hold of the Old Testament passages and using that to defend the gospel, that justification is by grace through faith. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. In this passage, Galatians 3, 6 through 14, I want us this morning to look at three truths. Three truths that prove salvation has always been by grace through faith plus nothing. Now, the first truth is this. I call it the pathway to blessing is faith. The pathway to blessing is faith. Now, having talked about faith or the hearing of faith, back in verses 2 and 5, Paul now introduces Abraham as the example of faith here in verse 6. Look what Paul says. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We've already seen that the legalistic false teachers called Judaizers were saying that the Galatians needed to obey the Mosaic law. They needed to obey the law, and they needed to be circumcised. So Paul goes even further back to counter what it is that they were wrongly teaching. He goes further back, past Moses, to Abraham. To Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish nation, Israel. You see, Abraham was an old man and he was childless. But in Genesis chapter 15, God had promised him a son, an heir from his own body, and that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars of the heavens. And we see that in Genesis 15, verses 4 and 5. But having said that, notice again here that Paul is quoting Genesis 15, 6, where Abraham responded simply to that promise of what God told him by believing in God and what he said. It says here, even so, Abraham believed God. God gave him a promise, and he believed what God had said. Notice again that Abraham's faith or belief here was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it, that belief, that faith in God and what he said, was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, the word reckoned means to impute, to count, to credit to one's account on a ledger. In other words, God counted to Abraham righteousness. He imputed righteousness or justification, that right standing before God on the basis of faith alone. The fact that he believed God, even though Abraham was not inherently righteous. Abraham's faith was not some kind of meritorious work of obedience that made him righteous before God, because God's the one that did it all. Again, it was faith, and that's what Paul is driving here for. Justification as well as sanctification, salvation and sanctification are both by faith, not of works. You see, if faith was a work, then men would pridefully boast of being smart enough or virtuous enough to believe. But even faith itself, again, is a gift of God. It's not of works. F.F. Bruce, I believe, correctly observed, and I quote, "The faith by which one becomes righteous in God's sight is faith in God, believing acceptance of his promise as Abraham showed," end quote. So this is what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to set out the fact that even in the Old Testament, justification or salvation, initial salvation, was based on faith. It had nothing to do with what the Judaizers were saying. You had to do the works of the law and be circumcised. Faith is simply the means or the channel through which sinners receive God's gracious gift of salvation. Abraham's righteousness came not by working for God, but by believing in God, which took place 14 years before he was circumcised. Because you don't even see him being circumcised until later in chapter 16 and 17. And also, he believed in God hundreds of years before even the Mosaic law was given to Moses. So Paul is going past Moses, and he's going clear to the founder of the Jewish nation, Abraham, to bring to the forefront that salvation is by faith. Having used Abraham as a model of faith, Paul then draws the following conclusion in verse 7. Look what he says. "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Now remember that Paul had rebuked the Galatians for foolishly not using their minds to perceive the false gospel of the Judaizers. And we looked at that last time, where twice he calls them, "Oh, you foolish Galatians." But now here he commands them to be sure. To be sure. In other words, to know, to employ your minds in understanding a truth that obviously they had not yet grasped. And the truth is this. Look what he says. "Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." He wants them to know the sons of Abraham are those of faith. The Judaizers were telling them that they needed to become like Abraham's physical descendants through circumcision as well as law keeping. But Paul says that Abraham is the father of all true believers. And his sons, here, a reference to, this is both male and female spiritual children. His sons are those who are of faith. They simply believe in God and his promise as Abraham did. Let me ask you this morning, is that a truth that you know? The truth that it's faith in God. Faith in God. Again, we look at progressive revelation. Again, he's not looking at the person of Christ, so to speak, and his substitutionary work on the cross back then. Again, in Genesis 15, God said what he was going to do. Abraham believed God and what he said, and then it was reckoned to him for righteousness. But now, again, it's still by faith in God, but in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what allows us to belong to the family of God, to be the spiritual sons of Abraham. Paul then personifies the scripture in verse 8. Look what he says. "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now here Paul says that what the scriptures foresaw, again, what the scriptures foresaw in future salvation history, was that God would justify. Again, as we've talked about justification, or justify, to be declared righteous, to be made right in a right standing with God, whereby we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, just like Abraham. Thus, in scripture is God's word, and when scripture speaks, God is speaking. Again, this is what God is saying. This is what God is saying. Therefore, God in scripture is said here to have preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. When? When has he preached the gospel to Abraham? Paul here is quoting Genesis 12 in verse 3, which says, all the nations will be blessed in you. All the nations will be blessed. Again, he already said that God is going to justify the Gentiles. Now he's saying that is the fulfillment of what God said to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. All the nations will be blessed. You see, God's passion and desire from the very beginning as he formed the Jewish nation was that they would be a lighthouse for him. That the Gentiles would see the one true living God. The gospel, or the good news that was proclaimed in advance to Abraham, was the good news of salvation. That all the Gentile nations, again, would receive that blessedness, that blessing of Abraham, which is justification by grace through faith. This universal promised blessing of Abraham, of justification by faith to all those who believe like Abraham. Again, this is what was pointed out by Paul in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. So first of all, he sets where Abraham was reckoned as righteous, where he received salvation because of his faith alone. And then he goes back and looks at chapter 12 and verse 3. Where that is, again, the promise that God is going to fulfill for the Gentiles. Therefore, it's important to understand that salvation has always, in every age, been the same in both the Old Testament and the New, both for the Jews and for the Gentiles. Salvation is always, it's always by God's grace, his unmerited favor. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. It's by grace through faith, through faith. Again, Paul is driving towards faith in Christ alone, but we won't do that until we get there. Now, since Paul pointed out to the Galatians that Gentiles also received the promised blessing of justification by faith, he draws another conclusion in verse 9. Look what he says. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And here we see that those who are part of Abraham's spiritual family not only believe in God like Abraham, as we saw in verse 7, but also enjoy and participate in Abraham's blessing of justification by faith. They participate in that. They are blessed with Abraham. The Gentiles. Remember, the majority of the church in Galatia, in South Galatia, are Gentiles. Not that there's not some Jews in there, but this is a Gentile church that the Judaizers came in and they're trying to pull them back into Judaism. And so Paul, again, has taken his stand in defending justification by grace through faith alone. The blessing of salvation is the greatest of all blessings. Think about that. Imagine, where would you be today if you had not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And maybe there's some here that haven't. But where would you be today without the hope of eternal life? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" What difference does it make if you climb to the top of your profession? If you get all the money that you can acquire, that you even have more than you can even possibly spend? If you have the fulfillment of all your dreams, what difference does it make if you go to the top in this world and then forfeit your soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul, his eternal soul? Well, obviously, the answer is nothing. Nothing. Billy Graham used to say, "Just one soul is worth more than the whole world." Just one soul is worth more than the entire world. Personal salvation is the greatest blessing. And it comes through faith. This is why Abraham, the father of faith, is called at the end of verse 9. Look what he says. Look what it says there. The believer. Abraham's called a number of things. A friend of God. He's called different things. But here, he's the father of faith. He's the father of all those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's called the believer. He is our example of one who entrusted himself to God. Therefore, the pathway to blessing is faith. Faith alone. Now, having argued for justification by grace through faith, Paul now argues against justification by works. We see that in the second truth, that proves salvation has always been by grace through faith plus nothing. That second truth is this. I call it the curse for disobeying the law. The curse for disobeying the law. In verses 10 through 12, Paul gives three reasons why the law, the Mosaic law, cannot save. The first reason is because the law requires perfect obedience. In other words, perfection. The law requires perfect obedience. Look at verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Those who are of the works of the law are those who are trying to earn salvation by law keeping. They have their list of do's and don'ts, and they're trying to earn their way to heaven. But since the law is God's law, never forget that. The law, the word of God, the law is God's law. It's an extension of his holy and just character and will. That's why, as you see in Romans 7:12, the law is good. It's holy. It's just. There's nothing wrong with the law. But it was never intended to save us. But because God's law is a reflection of him, it comes out of him, to fail to perfectly keep the law brings the sinner under a curse. That's what Paul says here. The word curse refers to God's wrathful judgment and condemnation that presently remains on all those who try to earn their way to heaven, trying to attain heaven by a legalistic approach. This is why Paul quotes then Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Look what he says. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. The word abide here means to remain, to continue in. And it's in the present tense in the Greek, indicating that this is to be an unbroken, continual obedience to the whole law, not just a portion of the law. You have to do all that is written in the law. You see, those who proudly insist on living by the law are required to perfectly perform it, or to keep every single thing. Every single thing in the law that has to do with our thought life, our attitudes, as well as our words and our deeds. Everything must be obeyed 24/7, 365, from the moment of birth to the very end of our life when we breathe our last breath. That's perfection. Doesn't that just worry you just thinking about it? That's what I'm saying. Those who are perfectionistic have so much pressure on them. And they put that pressure on other people that they're around. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, if we're going to go that route, he said, therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, since God doesn't grade on the curve, but by his own perfection, even the best perfectionist cannot live up to God's standard of perfection. And that's Paul's whole point. He's trying to drive them to a place where they give up. There's no way we can do that. That's exactly part of the function or the purpose of the law. To fail even in the smallest way results in being cursed, not blessed. When we were going through the book of James, we saw in chapter 2, verse 10, where James says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. If you don't get it perfect, and that's how you're trying to earn your way to heaven, one little miscue, you're already done. You're under the curse, the judgment, the condemnation of God. As we said before, the problem is not with God's law, The problem is with us. It's with us. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the payment or the wages of our sin is death. That's not just physical death, which it includes that, but it's also ultimately eternal death if we fail to go the way that God calls us to by faith in Christ. You see, the law was never meant to save, but to condemn. Now, there is a purpose for the law, and we will see that, a legitimate purpose for us as Christians. We don't just say, okay, forget the law, throw it out and do our thing. No. But the purpose was never to save, it was to condemn. It was not a life notice, but a death notice that requires perfect obedience. The second reason why the law cannot save is because justification is only by faith. Paul just keeps driving us back to this same theme. Look at verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. You see, he's showing that even in the law, if you want to go to the law and try to keep the law, what is the law saying about your salvation? That you can't attain salvation by the law. The law itself says it's by faith. Notice that it's evident, it's crystal clear to everyone that no one is justified by the law before God. Why? Because no one can perfectly keep the law. And although he has already shown that Abraham was justified only by faith and not the law, Paul now quotes Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. The righteous man shall live by faith. Since eternal life is both present and future for true Christians, I mean, it's like in John 17, 3. Jesus says, this is, present tense, life eternal, knowing me. Knowing the Father and knowing me. So because we know him now, as we look forward to seeing him face to face one day, eternal life is both present as well as future for those who have placed our faith in him. Not only do we begin our Christian lives by faith, and that was driven home last time as we saw in verses 1 through 5, but we also are to continue to live by faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. Now and eternally. The third reason why the law cannot save is because law and faith are mutually exclusive. Law and faith, faith and law, they're total opposites. Look at verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them, them being the works of the law. Law and faith are not two sides of the same coin. In regards to justification before God, they're totally incompatible. They're antithetical. They're mutually exclusive. And Paul proves that by quoting now Leviticus 18:5. He who practices them, the things of the law, shall live by them. Living by the law is contrary to faith, because the law is predicated on doing instead of believing to obtain salvation. On performing what is required instead of trusting what God has already done in the Lord Jesus Christ for our justification. It is by faith alone that we stand in a right relationship before God and live before Him. You see, it's only by faith. Therefore, in these three reasons why the law cannot save, Paul has painted a very grim picture, if you will, to not only shake up the Judaizers. Again, this letter is being sent, you know, to the churches of Galatia. And the Judaizers are going to see that and hear this. And he's not only sending this to shake them up, who themselves are under the curse, because they're trying to get to heaven, trying to be justified by the works of the law. But he also is trying to wake up the Galatians to the spiritual danger that they are in and trying to live up to the perfect standards of God's law. Because no one can do that in their own self-effort. The curse for disobedience is judgment. And since universally all mankind stands condemned, hopeless and helpless before a just and a holy God, because all have sinned, Paul now declares man's only hope. His only hope in the third truth that I believe proves salvation has always been by grace through faith plus nothing. And it's this. I call it the cure for not being perfect. The cure for not being perfect. Paul very abruptly proclaims in verse 13, look what he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The cure for imperfection, for sin, for not measuring up, for not keeping the law perfectly, the cure is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law's primary purpose in exposing our sin is to drive us to Christ with the empty hands of faith for both salvation as well as for sanctification. And again, we will see that whole sanctification part as we get in more into chapter 5. The only way to escape the wrathful curse of God is personally believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Notice here that Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The words for us are two of the most beautiful words in the entire Bible. For us. He didn't do it for him. He did it for us. These words give us hope because God in Christ did for us what we could never do ourselves. Why? Because as hard as we try, even if we're committed to be a perfectionist, we can never reach the standard of perfection that God has laid out. But Jesus did. He was sinless. He kept all the law to the very nth degree, from birth to death. He never sinned. He did, and he redeemed us from the curse of the law. The word redeemed here literally means to buy a slave's or a debtor's freedom. Jesus shed blood, which refers to his death on the cross. The blood of Christ is a picture of the radical death, the cruel death that he went through on the cross. Actually purchased believers from slavery to sin and the law and from the sentence of eternal death. We have been redeemed. We have been bought out of the slave market of sin. Jesus paid the purchase price with his own blood, and he did it for us. You see, the curse was transferred from us over to him. What an exchange. He made that happen because he was our substitute. Jesus willingly became a curse for us by taking upon himself the holy wrath of God the Father against sin. And he paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. I like to say he took our hell so that we might have his heaven. And that's only by receiving him as our personal Savior and Lord through faith. And Paul proves this by then quoting Deuteronomy 21:23. Can you see? 6 times in 9 verses, he keeps going back and grabbing a hold of Old Testament scriptures to prove the point that salvation is by grace, unmerited favor, through faith. In Deuteronomy 21:23, he says, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Under the Mosaic law, every criminal who was executed, usually that was by stoning. If you did something deserving of death, they stoned you. After the person was dead, they hanged him on a tree or a wooden post until sunset. Then you couldn't let him go past that time. And they did that to serve so that that person would serve as a visible representation of God's rejection. God's rejection, as well as a warning against breaking those kind of laws that are punishable by death. And Paul uses this passage to not only emphasize the public exposure, that public display, but also that the Romans' means of killing Jesus was on a cross. It was on a tree. And being crucified on the cross, Jesus experienced the curse of the law in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Christ crucified is foolishness to Gentiles, as we see in 1 Corinthians. It's foolishness to Gentiles, but it's a stumbling block to the Jews. Stumbling block to the Jews. See, they couldn't comprehend. They couldn't comprehend that. How the promised Messiah, the one that they looked to for centuries to come, was cursed by God to hang on a tree. And yet Jesus did all of that for us because he loved the Father and because he loved you and me. Paul then concludes with 2 purpose statements regarding the death of Christ in verse 14. He says, "In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we, Christians, would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." The first purpose and the main purpose here, Paul says, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. We've already seen that the blessing of Abraham is justification by grace through faith. But God's intention has always been that this blessing of salvation would be proclaimed to all the nations, other than the Jewish nation. Again, this is for Jews and Gentiles, but because it was given to Abraham, who's the father of the Jews. Again, this is for the whole world. But it was always God's intention that it be proclaimed to all the nations, just as he had promised Abraham. And notice that justification, or a right standing before God, being declared righteous, clothed in the righteousness positionally in Christ, is found only, look what he says, in Christ Jesus. It's only in Christ Jesus. There is no other way. And Paul further explains the nature of this promised blessing of Abraham by adding a second purpose statement here, so that we Christians would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And we talked about this last time, that at the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we receive all of the Holy Spirit that we will ever get. This is just another way of referring to the blessing of Abraham, the justification by grace through faith. We're justified, we're saved by faith. And immediately at that point, we receive the indwelling Holy Spirit into our lives to bless us with his presence and with his power. And the indwelling presence of the Spirit is just a part of the fulfillment of the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated in his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And you've heard me at various times talk about the spiritual resources and blessings that we receive when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all part of the new covenant. We receive a new purity. That's justification. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We stand pure and holy in him. We receive a new identity. We're a child of the living God. We have a new heart with new godly desires because we're a new creation in Christ. And these godly desires, the deepest longing of the regenerate heart, wants to know God, wants to love God, wants to obey him and reflect his character, because God put that new heart inside of us. And we have a new power, which is the very presence of the Holy Spirit of God who comes to indwell us. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And Paul says here at the end of verse 14, look what he says, that all of this is made possible only through faith. There's only one way of salvation in both the Old Testament and the New. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. And that's what Paul has been driving for in this passage. Let me ask you this morning, are you cursed or blessed? You see, we're cursed if we're still trying to earn our own way to heaven, trying to earn salvation by our own legalistic self-efforts and doing good things. The problem is the bar is set so high that even the perfectionist is way down here. There's no way we can do that. And God does that to drive us to Christ, to where we can be blessed as we humbly come to the cross of Christ and we place our faith in him alone and what he has done for us on the cross. Praise God that because of Christ's perfect sacrifice on our behalf, we do not have to live with a constant sense of our own failure and deserved condemnation, because we never are reaching that mark of perfection. We don't have to do that, because those who are in Christ, we're told in Romans 8:1, There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As we are in Him, again, He took the penalty. He took the curse upon Himself that we deserved. Therefore, may we as Christians not be perfectionists, but be committed to excellence in loving and serving our Lord Jesus Christ because of His great love for us and all that He has done for us in sacrificing Himself on our behalf.